suspect that many of you will remember August 5th, 2010. You may not remember the date, but I suspect when I tell you what happened on that date, you will remember what happened. That was the day that 33 miners were caught up in a collapse 2,300 feet below Chile's Atacama Desert. I don't know what you thought when you first heard the news, but I'll be honest, I was not especially hopeful. After all, these men, even if they had survived the initial collapse, were now sealed in complete darkness, heat never dipping below 35 degrees, with very limited supplies. Even if some had survived the initial collapse, it seemed almost certain that they wouldn't survive long enough for rescuers to finally reach them. Day after day, people on the surface gathered, attempted a rescue mission, family prayed and waited, but no one knew what they'd find when they finally reached the miners. Yet below ground, the miners were, in fact, alive. They had been rationing 2 spoonfuls of tuna and a sip of milk and a cracker every 48 hours, and that had been sustaining them. They prayed in the blackness, and their hope never wavered, that no matter how long they had to wait, rescue would come. Then day 17, after the collapse, a slim drill bit pierced through the darkness, and at the end of it they attached a scrap of paper. I'll apologise in advance for my Spanish, but I'm assured it read, Estamos bien, en el refugio, los treinta y tres. We are well in the shelter, the 33. That little note changed everything, not just in the cave, but also on the surface. It was held up by the Chilean president as a symbol of hope for the watching world. What changed was not their circumstances. They had barely improved at all. They were still trapped, still in darkness, with only a few more rations that they could drop down the narrow shaft. Engineers still faced 52 more days of work before they'd have a rescue shaft wide enough to pull even the first man through. But what changed was the promise. And that promise, that assurance of a rescuer would come, turned their waiting from despair into disciplined hope. After more than 2 months in the mine, the men reached the surface, every one of them safe and sound. That's the same kind of world that Prophet Isaiah spoke into. He spoke into a world trapped in darkness, living under foreign oppression, wondering if God saw them, wondering if rescue would ever come. And into that darkness, God sent a message, not just a promise of rescue, one day, but a specific, firm guarantee that a saviour was coming. A proclamation that joy had already dawned. It had already been accomplished. Light had already shone in the darkness, as certain as tomorrow's sunrise. Some of you maybe do here this morning. Some of you may have not been in church for a long time. You've walked into a season we call Advent. A season that means coming or arrival. And for the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to journey through that story of waiting. We'll be thinking about how God's people waited for centuries, not just days or weeks, hundreds of years for a promise God made. And we'll think about how ancient waiting teaches us to be faithful today. Because all of us are waiting for something. Waiting for circumstances to change. Waiting for relationships to heal. Waiting for clarity about the future. Waiting for hope that feels real. And this morning, we're going to discover that God specializes in speaking in light into darkness. The promises he makes are promises he keeps, even when the wait feels impossibly long. So let's open together, starting today at Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. The words will be on the screen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy as at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the soil. Let's begin with something really important here. It's really important that we grasp this because it shapes everything that we're going to think about, both this morning and throughout this season. When we read this verse in our Bibles, we read it in past tense, and that makes sense. Isaiah says, a joy has dawned, a light has shone in the darkness, and that makes sense to us because we look back and see Jesus, the joy who has dawned and the light who has shone in the darkness. But notice, Isaiah is not writing about a past event from his perspective. He's writing about a future event. He wasn't speaking into hypothetical darkness. When he speaks about the people who walked in darkness, he's talking about his own people. He's speaking long before light had yet come. Let me paint you a picture. Don't worry about memorizing all the details, but try and imagine living in that time, in that place. Isaiah's writing at about 732 BC, somewhere in that range. At this time, the Assyrian Empire has risen. They are the ancient world's most brutal military machine. They've invaded the northern tribes of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali on the northern border were first invaded. And the response, it was brutal. Mass deportation, genocide, cultural erasure. Foreign settlers brought in to displace the Israelite population. This is the message they wanted to send to the rest of the tribes. Conform or fall like your brothers. By 722, just over a decade later, the entire northern kingdom had collapsed. Judah, the southern kingdom, where Isaiah ministered, they stood and watched in despair, wondering, are we next? This wasn't abstract theological darkness. This was real political oppression, real violence, real fear. And some of you know what it's like to live under the veil of darkness. I thought about some of those things this morning. A loss in the family, a medical diagnosis yet to be resolved, financial pressure that keeps mounting, relationships that have been broken so long we've forgotten even what healing looks like, spiritual darkness where God truly feels absent. And then we look at the world and see great darkness. And yet Isaiah spoke into that kind of darkness, the kind that you can't positive think your way out of. And notice what he says. He doesn't say the light will shine. He said the light has shone, already accomplished. Hebrew prophets often use what scholars call the prophetic perfect tense. And what this is, it's a linguistic tool where they speak about prophetic future events using past tense language. They do this to emphasize just how certain these promises really are from God's perspective. Even if they're not fulfilled from our perspective, we speak about them as they already happened because that is how dependable the promises of God truly are. Think of it this way. I remember hearing a story of a soldier and his wife. They wrote letters to one another to open throughout his deployment. They knew communication could sometimes be difficult when he was on the front lines, so they wrote these letters in advance. Love letters that they would open, talking about one another, about what they're doing, all of those things. The final letters that they opened, reserved for the day he flew back, always mirrored one another. His read, "Today I come home to you," or "Today I came home to you," and hers, "Today you came home to me." When I heard this, it almost felt presumptuous. How could they write these words when, let's be honest, the risk was real? It wasn't a guarantee that he would come home. It almost made me uncomfortable to think about them writing these words in advance. And yet this is the confidence they chose. No room for doubt. They wrote as if his homecoming had already happened, even though it had yet to come to pass. That's the kind of confidence Isaiah writes with when he declares these prophetic promises. And here's the truth that we need to grasp. When God makes a promise, it's more real than our current circumstances. The darkness that we're in right now, God has already spoken light into it. The question is simply, will we trust his word more than we trust our circumstances and the things that we can see? There's a certain prophetic irony in this particular prophecy. Those forgotten, desolated places, Zebulun and Naphtali, they became known as the Galilee of the nations because their populations had been so mixed, the people of Israel had been so displaced that it felt impossible ever for these tribes to retake their rightful place. That becomes the exact place Isaiah says sees the light first. The place that experienced such darkness is the first to receive the light. The most forgotten people, the least likely candidates for God's blessing, are precisely where he shows up first. And so 700 years after Isaiah spoke these words, Matthew tells us that Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. Not Jerusalem, the religious centre, not Rome, the political powerhouse. Galilee, despised, forgotten, the darkest of places. That is God's pattern. He brings light to the least likely places first. So today, if you feel forgotten, if you feel overlooked, if you feel disqualified, you're in the right place, because you're exactly the kind of place that God loves to work in. Isaiah, though, doesn't stop with a vague promise about life. He gets specific about how this light comes. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 4. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us," these verses we'll know well, "a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here, Isaiah stacks images on top of images to emphasize the point. The yoke broken, the rod shattered, the warrior's boots burned, the blood-soaked garments used as fuel for the fire. These stacked images speak powerfully. God doesn't promise a gradual improvement. He promises total deliverance, complete liberation, absolute, decisive victory. So when Isaiah says, "as in the days of Midian," he's referencing a specific story. Judges chapter 7, where Gideon's army of 300 defeated the massive Midianite oppressors. When they assembled for battle, the Israel army numbered 3,200. Yet before the battle had even begun, God reduced Israel's army to just 300 men. By all rights, this is no victory. And yet victory was won. The reason for this is simple. God wanted to ensure that no person could ever claim that human strength was the reason the war was won. The point is clear. Deliverance is God's work, not ours. We can't rescue ourselves. We don't gradually improve our way out of bondage. God breaks the yokes. This doesn't mean we do nothing, of course. But it means we have to stop relying on ourselves, on our own strength. We have to start obeying God, following his direction, even when it seems strange. Even when we feel weak, even when we can't imagine how this thing plays out. Gideon's 300 men still had to act, but they had to act with complete dependence upon God, not self-reliance. So that is the posture we need to adopt as we wait. And then Isaiah makes another stunning announcement using that same prophetic perfect tense. A future event so certain that he writes as if it's already come to pass. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then he gives this child four titles. Wonderful Counselor. This child brings supernatural wisdom. He doesn't need advisors because he is wisdom himself. It's interesting, if you read the Proverbs, wisdom is often personified as a character. And Isaiah promises then that this wonderful counselor will come, personified wisdom in the flesh. Next, Mighty God, the Hebrew El Gabor. This is a uniquely divine title, used nowhere for anyone other than Yahweh himself. This is not a God-like title, but God himself. Next, Everlasting Father. The one from whom eternal care and provision and protection flow. The intimate fatherly tenderness of God combined with his eternality. And finally, Prince of Peace. Not just a peace maker, but the peace bringer. He is the one who embodies shalom. Comprehensive well-being. Right relationship, cosmic restoration. Think about that. These titles cannot describe a mere human king. No Jewish person in Isaiah's day could ever rightly apply these to anyone but God himself. Isaiah is claiming that the coming Messiah is fully God. And then 700 years later, the angel Gabriel tells Mary her son will be this child, the one who sits on David's throne forever. Think about that claim for a moment. To sit on David's throne requires royal lineage. To be fair, Jesus has royal lineage on both his mother's and his father's side. But he's a long way down the list in the line of succession, right? And more than that, he's not just claiming you will be elevated to David's throne, you will become the king in Jerusalem. An incredible claim in its own right. The angel then says, you will sit on the throne forever. This requires something that no human possesses. Eternal, divine authority. These claims continue. Angels announce the birth. Born this day is a saviour who is Christ the Lord. Jesus himself later claims, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you see the picture that's being painted here? There can be no doubt about the claim. The child prophesied in Isaiah, born in Bethlehem, is the eternal God entering into his own creation. If you hear nothing else, hear this morning. The promised child Isaiah foresaw is the eternal God who truly stepped into history. And then Isaiah ends with this phrase that changes everything. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let those words sink in for a moment. The Hebrew word for zeal means jealous passion, fierce commitment, unrelenting determination. This is the jealousy of a husband for his wife. God will not share his glory with another. It's the fierce love of a father for his children. God will not abandon his people. It is the unrelenting commitment to fulfill his promises. What God says, God does. So when you reach the end of your strength, when you've tried everything and nothing has worked, divine zeal becomes your anchor. God's reputation is tied to his promises. He will complete what he started. And notice this. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Not yours. Not mine. Not ours collectively. It is not our responsibility to hold the world together. To fix every problem. To control every outcome. The truth is, we can't. We've all tried and we've all failed. Time and again. Even in our own small corner of the world. It seems to me that so often God's people, we live as functional atheists. We believe intellectually that Jesus is king, but we live practically as if we must do it all for him. We strategize, we manipulate, we control, we self-protect, because deep down we don't trust that our God is actually governing. But the invitation remains. Surrender. Release control. Let the king carry what only the king can carry. Isaiah is given a picture of the coming king, and his vision gives us light and liberation. But another prophet, Micah, adds one more image that changes how we wait. But you, O Bethlehem, I don't know about that. Ephraim, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of his name, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Bethlehem, Micah says, is a town so small it doesn't even rank among Judah's clans. Population tiny, influence zero, strategic importance none. It's only 5 miles south of Jerusalem, but it couldn't be further away in terms of significance. Even though King David was born in Bethlehem, it's interesting that he didn't make it his capital. Bethlehem is where he was but a humble shepherd. Jerusalem is where he became a king. It's as if he wanted to minimize that part of his history. So after David became king, the political and religious gravity of Israel centered on Jerusalem, not his hometown. Yet once again we see God's pattern. He exalts the humble, chooses the weak, works through the overlooked. So when God came among us, the eternal Son entered his own creation to rescue it. He didn't arrive in the halls of the Roman Emperor or in Herod's royal courts. He came to a manger in Bethlehem. If you feel insignificant, unqualified, overlooked, you're in good company. God specializes in using the least likely people in the least likely places, yes, even Hudson's Hope, to accomplish his great purposes. And then notice what Micah says here. He shall stand and shepherd. Though David did begin as a humble shepherd boy, and perhaps in some ways there is an allusion to this here, the truth is this is a picture of royalty. It's the language of kingship. Let me explain. Throughout the ancient Near East, kings were called shepherds of their people. They were expected to protect the people just as a shepherd protects his flock. The king then had the responsibility to expel external enemies, to provide justice and stability, to care for the vulnerable, to lead with wisdom, to shepherd the people of the land. And yet, time and time again, Israel's kings failed, and they failed spectacularly. If you read the Old Testament, you see this pattern over and over again. A good king perhaps arises for a short time, and yet once they move on quickly, things return to bad and worse. Ezekiel 34 records God's indictment on the kings of Israel as a whole. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, but you do not feed the sheep. The kings were called to be shepherds, and yet they failed in their duty. But Micah promises something different. He shall stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Standing is the language of stability, of permanence, of unwavering patience and presence. Not running when danger comes. Standing in the strength of the Lord. Divine resources, not human limitations. And then he goes further. They shall dwell secure. Powerful words to a people who've lived in the shadow of bigger enemies, who knew captivity, who knew fear. God promises, though, safety and rest, confidence under his care. And then this remarkable phrase, he shall be their peace. Not he will bring peace. He himself shall be their peace. Peace personified, shalom embodied. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, that's what he's talking about here. He knows his own know him. The lamb who was slain is the shepherd who stands. And here's what that means for us. Because we have a shepherd, we become both his sheep, and yet are called to reflect the shepherd to others in their darkness. You have been shepherded. Jesus sought you when you were lost. You've been secured. You dwell in safety under his care. You've been given peace. He is your shalom. So now let his shepherding flow you through you to others who are waiting in darkness. We know what it means to live in darkness, and we know what it means to have a good shepherd. Introduce other sheep to your shepherd. Bring them into his fold. Help them to know the peace that you know. But here's the truth, a truth that we've been reminded of so often. We live in between, in the tension between the already and the not yet. We look back with hope and yet still await future promises. So how do we live in the tension? Remember those 33 miners? After the note came up, we said everything changed, and it did. But they still had to wait 52 days in darkness and heat before they knew rescue. The promise made the wait unbearable, but they still had to wait. They knew rescue was coming, they knew they weren't forgotten, and yet they still had to deal with the suffering and the pain that they felt in that cave. That's where we are. We have the promise. We're waiting for the final rescue. The promise is certain as the miner's rescue was, as certain as tomorrow's sunrise. But still, we must wait for it. So here are some practical ways to help us live in that tension. First, let the promise reframe the darkness. Name the shadow that you're living in. Be specific, write it down, speak it out loud. God's people were never afraid to put words to their struggle, to name their anxieties, their fear, their pain, their suffering. Sometimes in the church, we live with this false idea that speaking it out empowers it. The idea that it only becomes true if we admit it. Scripture never says this, though. Time and again, it shows the opposite. There is power in lament. The important thing is not whether we speak it or name it. It's simply whether you choose to stay there or not. So name your darkness and then find a promise from God's word that speaks directly to it. Preach that promise over your situation every day of the week. The goal here isn't to treat scripture as kind of divine fortune cookie, turn to a random page and claim a verse out of context, but to remind ourselves that there are real promises, eternal promises, that speak specifically to the darkness each of us face. And if you're not afraid to, if you don't know where to look, don't be afraid to ask. It's okay to come together as God's people to say, this is my struggle, and I'm struggling to find hope in it. Help me see God in this moment. Show me where his promise has spoken to my difficulty. Second, let the king's government displace our self-rule. Ask ourselves, if Jesus truly carries the whole government on his shoulders, what control reflex do I need to surrender this week? Not, I should trust God more. That's vague. Specific. I need to stop micromanaging my adult children. I need to stop trying to control my spouse. I need to stop trying to hoard money out of fear. Whatever it may be for you. Name those areas where you've made yourself king and taken God out of the equation. There's time, of course, for prudence and preparation. We're called to be good stewards of what we have. It's not about saying planning preparation are bad things, of course. But there's a world of difference between faithful responsibility and unhealthy control. And I think all of us know the times where we've crossed the line from one into the other. We all have areas where our control demonstrates a lack of trust in God's kingdom rule. Those times where we say God is in control and we put up our hands and say, yeah, me too. So name the area. Confess your self-rule. Take concrete action that demonstrates you're living under Christ's authority. Third, let the shepherd's peace flow through you. Choose one person. One person you know whose waiting feels endless. And become a preview of the shepherd's care this week. Jesus didn't stay in heaven sending care packages from a distance. He came down, he entered the darkness. He took on flesh, he became Emmanuel, God with us. So this week, be with someone in their darkness. Don't just send a text. Show up. Don't just pray from a distance. Sit with them and pray together. Bring over a meal. Offer to watch their kids. Cover a financial need. Embody the incarnation in this community. The gospel becomes real when the truth we believe becomes the love that someone else can feel. Because here's what we know for certain. God kept his 700-year promises about the first advent. And so, too, we know he will keep his 2,000-year-old promises about the second advent. The second coming, Jesus' return in glory. So no, light has dawned, even though we walk through dark valleys. Victory is won, even as we still face spiritual battles. The kingdom has come, yet we still pray, your kingdom come. And the shepherd leads, but we still await his final gathering. Waiting becomes bearable when we know that the promise is guaranteed. And Revelation 22:20 records Jesus' final words in Scripture. Surely I am coming soon. And the church's response for 2,000 years and counting has been, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And if there's those of you here or watching online who've never surrendered to the King, if you've been carrying the government on your own shoulders, if you've been trying to be your own shepherd, the gospel is simply this. A child was born in Bethlehem, who is the eternal God. He entered history to rescue you. He lived the perfect life that you could not live. He died the death that you deserved. He rose victorious over sin and death and hell. And he offers you light and liberation and shepherding care, if only you'll trust him. So if that's you this morning, come and talk to me. Send me a message online. Find a faithful Christian friend who you know and trust. Let's have a conversation about what it means to surrender to your King. Because here's the good news. You don't have to figure it all out right now. You just have to take that first step towards Jesus. The invitation then is simple. Both for those of us who know Jesus well and those of us who've never met him before. Stop trying to save ourselves. Surrender to our King. And let the shepherd find us. Let's pray.